Delighted to see your smiling faces today, and what a beautiful day we have out there, huh? Praise the Lord. Good to see you all, and we have a baby dedication this morning we're going to get to in a moment, and we're running a little bit late because of the communion service, so we want to get going as fast as we can. We do have a praise report, so I want to share that with you, because I think we ought to begin by praising the Lord. So let's praise the Lord with this very interesting thing. A man wrote us not too long ago to share with us how his life has been blessed through the radio ministry of CRI. He says he's been listening to the program on KSOJ in Flagstaff, Arizona for 2 weeks. And in that time, he has come back to Jesus after many years. He says the Lord softened his heart so that he could listen to the people and the Word of God on the radio and the show Dateline Eternity. That's the best of the Bible Answer Man. He's been one of the most important things he's listened to. Listening to you on KSOJ has gotten me back to reading God's Word myself. Last week, after hearing you answer people's questions on the Word of God and hearing the wonderful things the Lord was saying through you and the other people on the radio, I went out and sold some things I had that I really didn't need anymore and bought a new Bible. Since that day, the Lord has really blessed me and my faith has really grown. So again, I thank God for the Bible Answer Man program and what it's done for me. May God really richly bless you and your people for doing this and for other Christians in this country on the radio. We praise God for that, but you see, once again, it underlines that important subject, answers to questions. He couldn't stand listening to people preach on the radio or anything else. He tuned in one day. I was answering questions. And that bugged him because he had a cloak for his sin. Nobody was answering his questions. All of a sudden, he got answers. The cloak was gone, and the Lord softened his heart so that he could hear and believe. So I think we should praise the Lord for that and thank God for the fact that so many people are listening, and the response is just phenomenal. Our mail is now up about 225% to 250% at CRI, and we've got a night shift working now, which we never thought we ever would have. We have two people working at nights. And we thank God for the tremendous interest. Now, we have a baby dedication this morning, and we're going to dedicate Tracy Robin Cotta. And will the parents, Frank and Colleen Cotta, come forward? And we're going to dedicate her. Oh, ho, ho, ho. What a doll. Sweetheart. You know, it's always a joy to dedicate children, but little girls like this in lavender, something special about them. I got four little girls. I'm prejudiced, you see. The scripture says that one of the great joys that Christ experienced was in dealing with children, because it says that he said, "Permit the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And except you become converted, become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." So we present Tracy Robin Cotta this morning to the Lord Jesus, because we know that he's smiling right now as she's presented in his presence to serve him. So, Frank and Colleen, the Bible gives us precedence for that. Samuel was presented by Hannah, Christ himself, in the temple in Jerusalem. So I want to ask you some questions that you have to give some pretty hard answers to. Do you promise to raise Tracy in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and to teach her God's word? Do you promise to have a family altar for her, so that she will see you praying together and that she will see your love for Christ in the home? And do you promise that you will make sure that she is educated in a Christian Sunday school and in church so that she will be able to be exposed to Christian fellowship and growth in the Lord Jesus? Now a toughie. If the time comes where Tracy is called by the Lord to do something that you don't agree with, do you promise that you will support her and pray for her and strengthen her so that she may be able to fulfill his will? All right. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Will you come over here close to me? Our Father, we ask thee now, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to receive Tracy, whom we dedicate to thee, in his name. Take her, bless her, and these parents. She is the fruit of their body, and she belongs to you. Consecrated to you, that she may serve you. Protect her, that her angels may guard and guide her, and that thy spirit may lead her to eternal life in Jesus Christ and the service of thy kingdom. Bless these people, this family home, and them together through Christ our Lord. Protect and bless them and Tracy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go back to mommy before you cry. I love baby dedications. Now, don't give me a flood of them next week, please. Frank and Colleen Cotta and Tracy Robin Cotta. I have a granddaughter named Robin. Also, my son Brian. So I recognize the name immediately. All right. We have a number of questions here. Scientists say Christ died on April 3rd in 33 A.D. And they are basing it upon computer studies and so forth. I read the material very carefully, and it is very chancy. In fact, they have changed a previous computation of this, and I don't think it's going to stand up because it says that after listing all lunar eclipses visible from Jerusalem between the years 26 and 36, they found there is only one lunar eclipse at Passover time visible from Jerusalem, and that was on Friday, April 3rd, A.D. 33. They therefore quote the Acts of the Apostles and Peter saying, the prophet Joel said, in the last days, God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It's a pity that the scientists didn't read the context. If they had, they would have found out that this is a split prophecy. That the first part of the prophecy was Pentecost, and that was being fulfilled then. The second part of the prophecy, with the moon being darkened and the turned to blood, has to do with the end of the ages and the tribulation period, and nothing whatsoever to do with the death of Christ on the cross. Besides, if God wanted a lunar eclipse out of the normal cycle of events, God will have a lunar eclipse. And you don't have to figure it on the basis that they do. So I think that you're going to have to go back to the original calculation, and if you do 26 or 27, you're going to have the crucifixion of Christ around 30 and a half A.D., which would be 3.5 years of his ministry, and that would coincide most of all, I think, with the record. But I don't agree with their calculations, and there's a lot of people who are scientists who don't agree with them either, so you don't have to accept it to be scientifically chic. You can reject it, and I, for one, do. Now, we have a number of questions, some from last week and the week before, so we'll take as many as we possibly can. Could you please give a brief exegesis of Romans 8, 29 and 30, and your definition of predestination? There is no such thing as a brief exegesis of predestination. And to take Romans 8, 29 and 30 and give a brief exegesis of it would take us an entire class period. I can assure you of that. I can't answer it in that short a period of time. However, I am going to give an exposition of certain areas of the book of Romans, starting very shortly, I think right after Easter. I'm going to take selected themes from the book of Romans, and I will give an exposition of this particular area at that time. However, I will tell you this. God's predestination is not determined upon foreknowledge alone, any more than it's determined upon a sovereign decision. There is an interrelationship between whom he did foreknow and whom he did predestine, and knowledge which he alone possesses. Calvin was wrong when he said that God predestines whatever he foreknows. And Arminius was wrong when he said that God must foreknow before he can predestine. That is based upon the way the human mind works. It has nothing to do with the function of the divine mind. So if God reasons differently than we do, and the scripture says he does, then all he's telling us is everything I do is fair, period. This is what I did, but I haven't explained to you how I did it. Now, if you're worrying about how he did it, let me give you a text to muse upon. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. That give you an idea of how little you know about how he reasons? Well then, don't try and understand the sequence, because you're never going to make it. Greater minds than anyone alive
has tried, and nobody's ever solved it. That's why they keep going back to the subject of what is called philosophically freedom and determinism. I solve the problem very neatly by saying, God foreknew, God foreordained, how God did it is God's business. End of discussion. And that is what the Bible calls faith, the substance of what is hoped for, the evidence of the intangible. I therefore avoid the error of Calvin and the error of Arminius. Now, I haven't solved it, but neither did they. So really, in the final analysis, I'm no worse off than they were. And you're better off for not getting involved in it. You can spend a lot of time and generate enormous heat and very little light and never, ever solve the mind of God, because that's where predestination is, in the mind of God. Now, he did say something that'll give you a clue. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Answer? I didn't hear you. Then bug off. That's all. He did it. That's it. There's a doorway to eternal life. On the outside it says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Isn't that right? When you get inside, you turn around and look back where you were, and over the door you see something else. It says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Is that right? Now, don't ask me how he managed it. I don't know. All I can tell you is, thank God he managed it. Because if your salvation and mine depended upon your getting ready to will yourself to be saved, guess how many of us would be here today? Dr. Barnhouse said, it's a good thing that God jiggles your willer. Because if he didn't, there wouldn't be anybody willing at all. We're lost in trespasses and sins. So I'll give a fuller exegesis of it, but that's the best I can do in a short period of time. Is the United Pentecostal Church a cult? The United Pentecostal Church denies the doctrine of the Trinity, teaches that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved, says that you must be baptized only in the name of Jesus to be saved, and meets the qualifications of a cult. Now, there are those who say that the United Pentecostals are not a non-Christian cult, but a deviation or cultic structure within the Christian church. I think that they're a non-Christian cult, and the reason I do is because I think a lot of Pentecostals got sucked in to the United Pentecostal Church and to the Jesus-only oneness movement. And they got sucked in because they didn't know their Bibles. And they mistook the tongues and the gifts of the Spirit and everything else as evidence that the theology was straight. Well, it wasn't straight. It's corrupt. So they were misled. So I think there's a lot of Christians in it. But once you get to a position where you deny the members of the Trinity, and you end up with only one person in the Trinity, and you contradict the Scripture, and you send everybody to hell that doesn't agree with you on that subject, and that you must baptize them, and it must be by immersion in the name of Jesus only, and then they've got to speak in tongues or they're lost. Now you have fulfilled the criteria of a cult. So I think that's why the classification is just. The Apostolic Pentecostal Church, I believe, is one of the offshoots of the Jesus-only movement or the oneness movement, but I have to check it. There are 83 different ones, so I have to go look them up. I'm doing a booklet on it right now on the Jesus-only movement, and it'll be about 96 pages long. It's a quick paperback. I think it's about the second or third one that's ever been done since they began, and I'm doing it with the history, theology, and answers to their arguments, so that Christians will have something quick in hand when they get hit with the United Pentecostals, who are growing like weeds, I might add. And the reason they're growing so rapidly, I hate to tell you this, is because so many charismatics don't know their Bibles. And they are sucked into the most idiotic doctrines in the world simply because somebody speaks in tongues and says, hallelujah, glory to God, and praise Jesus. And all of a sudden they think that's Christianity. You can say all those things and be teaching demonic doctrine. Did you know that? You can. The Bible says so. Matthew chapter 7. Read it for yourself. So be careful what you say amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord to. I've taught you in this class, I have in all my classes for more than 35 years. Test everything. You open your Bible when I teach you. That's why I tell you bring a Bible and test what I say. And if it's not true, tell me about it. And some of you sitting there say, well, who would tell you? Members of my class come to me on a fairly regular basis or write me nice letters. Some of them not so nice. Which they tell me where they don't agree. I like that. I'd rather have somebody tell you flat out they don't agree with you or they do agree with you and have done with it than somebody sniping at you from behind the bushes. Give me the honest person who just says, don't buy it. Anytime. To the person who spends their time going around sowing discord in the body of Christ. Okay, we'll move forward. I talked with a friend in Raleigh, North Carolina, who claims that she heard you over station WPJL, that your tape Cult of Compromise is available. Is this correct? No, my tape Cult of Compromise is not available. And sorry about that. We're still working on the book and also on the material. The Schuller tape is finished, is edited, is in the hands of the publisher, will be released, and it's not called The Cult of Compromise. It's called The Cult of Self-Esteem, which is a very widespread thing, and Schuller's not the only one that's into it. But he has popularized it more than anybody else. That's why. It has not been released yet. I told you when it was released, you'd be the first people to know, and you'd get the first tapes here at the class. I'll keep that promise. But when it's released, it'll be in 40-some-hundred bookstores, I believe, automatically, because they release it to all the bookstores. And right now, I think one of the publishers is having some druthers, because they want me to take Dr. Schuller's name off it. And they said, do not say Robert Schuller and the Cult of Self-Esteem. And I said, why not? And, well, I mean, after all, why can't you just say the Cult of Self-Esteem? It turns out that the publisher has published some books by Dr. Schuller and is afraid of offending Dr. Schuller. We are back to the cult of what? Compromise, you see? Has nothing whatever to do with whether it's true or not, you see? So I've already talked to another publisher, and the other publisher said, can't wait to get it. They've been trying to get tapes from me for years. And I have a clause exclusively in my recording contract for one publisher. But if that publisher turns the tape down, I may give it to anybody else. So I already have it given to another publisher. If they won't publish it, it'll be in the same bookstores automatically, and it will be identified exactly the way that I did the tape. And I hope that it will do some good, because I think this cult of self-esteem is sending people to hell at a very rapid rate. They are never being told they're lost. They're just being told that salvation is really feeling good about yourself. You can feel good about yourself with heroin. You can feel good about yourself with booze. You feel good about yourself with all kinds of sin and still be lost. So why not have a high view of yourself, still be lost? That's not it. Okay, yes, I'm on Raleigh, North Carolina, and the Lord has been really blessing down there. Satanic worship reported on the increase in California. A rise in satanic rituals and fascinations with heavy metal music bands, such as Judas Priest and Motley Crue, etc., etc., ad infinitum ad nauseam. Grave robberies in Redlands, mutilations, sexual things. Belief in satanic cults is not a new phenomena. Devil worship gained a foothold in the 1960s with the advent of the Satanist Bible. Yes, this is all true. I've been warning against it. The Satanists went underground in the 1970s. They got too much publicity in the 1960s, so they went underground in the 1970s. Well, they're beginning to emerge again, but it is Satanism just the same. And we ought to face it for what it is, though a lot of people don't want to, and a lot of people are saying, well, there's different kinds of witchcraft, such as Christianity Today comes out with an article on witchcraft in which the man who's supposedly a cult expert on the occult and witchcraft states that the white witchcraft denies it has anything to do with the devil, and he defends the position. Utter madness, you see. And that's in a Christian publication. I wish Christians would deluge Christianity today with public, with mail, and say to them, what are you doing printing something that says that the occult is acceptable? It's not acceptable. It's dangerous. How could you support AB1, which is nothing at all regarding approving or disapproving of the gay lifestyle, but is designed to oppress and fire talented homosexuals on their jobs, even here in Orange County? Does not our Heavenly Father love gay and straight sinners the same? Our Heavenly Father loves gays and straights, and He loves everybody, everywhere, that they might repent of their sins. No doubt about that at all. I supported it because nobody should be compelled to hire somebody who is a homosexual simply because a law says you have to hire them. That's discrimination against the employer. Never mind the homosexual. And Duke Machen was perfectly right, and he made the right decision. It was a moral and spiritual decision. As simple as that. And I don't think it's designed to get people fired. I think it's designed to protect the rights of people hiring other people. Let us say that I, at Christian Research Institute, put an ad in the paper saying that I wanted somebody to do research work. And a professing Christian who was a homosexual made application. And they said to me, I'm gay, but I'm a Christian. And I'd say, well, I'm sorry that you're in this position, and I'll do everything I can to help you. I love you. I pray for you. I work with you. Can't work here. That law would have said, sorry about that. You hire them. Now, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't stand for that. I think that I'd go to court over that, right to the Supreme Court of the United States, because that's a moral and spiritual issue for as long as it took. Because that has something to do with the Bible and the church. And the state has no business with its nose in that at all. No business. And they're getting more and more nosy, I might add. Now, you know I don't agree with Gene Scott in a lot of areas. I won't get into that. But Gene Scott is right in this area. No government under our Constitution has the right to compel him to give his donors list to them. No government. That is none of their business. Now, whatever his reasons are, I don't know, but he's within his rights. And I hope that someday it's vindicated, because if it's Gene Scott today, who's to say they can't come in and find out who's supporting you tomorrow in your churches or institutions? And who's to say if the government falls in the hands of people who are oppressive that they won't use that information to discriminate against those people? You see, that's what's wrong. And so Scott in that area is right. He's wrong in too many others to discuss it, but he's right in that particular area. Okay. I can't read this article right now, so I'll take that home. This is a question about the pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm not going to answer it right now. It's very lengthy, and I'm already on tape on the subject, and I would prefer not to get into eschatology questions like this on pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, because I'm already on tape, I've written on the subject, my position is well known, so I don't think the pre-tribulation rapture will stand up, and they think it will. So Chuck Smith and I and Hal Lindsey could go round the bush for now until Christ comes, and I'm sure that we'd have differences of opinion. But we agree to disagree agreeably. I love them, they love me, and we go about our business. Now, if you want to rephrase another question connected with it, not just connected with eschatology, I'll be happy to consider it. Does the Bible say whether or not the man in the household should be the breadwinner? The Bible dwelt in a culture where women were never the breadwinners, unless they inherited great wealth, in which case, of course, they supported themselves, but they weren't the breadwinners. So it's very difficult to get a statement like that out of the Scriptures. The basic idea of Scripture is that the husband is the head of the house, and should be. And when a wife is the breadwinner in a family, unless the Christian aspects of the gospel are dominant, human nature tends to give the lady a considerable clout in making decisions, which can be very disruptive in terms of the family relationship. Therefore, I think if a woman is in that position where her husband can't get work, let's say, and she is working and so forth, she should make every effort not to bruise or offend her husband as the head of the house, because he must feel and will feel that he must accomplish the task of being the chief provider for the family. After all, that's what he promised to do when they got married. She didn't promise to support him. He promised to support her, unless they had a mutual clause in the marriage ceremony that said that they'd support each other independently, in which case that was an unusual marriage ceremony. Good morning. I talked with a friend in... Okay, sorry. That's the friend I talked to a minute ago. Okay. Good morning. Could you please tell us something about the Church of God Mennonite? What are their doctrinal beliefs? I'm sorry, I just don't have any material on hand about them. If they're Mennonites, they were followers of Menno Simons, and his theology was basically biblical but pacifistic. What I have to do is look over their doctrinal statement. I can't tell you, but at Christian Research Institute, we have a file on literally hundreds of denominations and cults and groups. If you write, we'll be happy to give you that information. But I can't do it at the class because I'd have to have a stack of files here to pull it out. I have memorized just so much. I can't memorize all the material. My mother has a Christian Science background, so did mine, and says the Bible cannot be taken literally. Sometimes it can't. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Cannot be taken literally. God does not have wings and feathers. No doubt about that. But the Bible is always to be taken in its literal sense, unless the language and the context would indicate otherwise. That's the first rule of interpretation recognized by Jews and Christians. So I don't think there's much problem with understanding that. She says she is a religious fatalist. What does this mean? I suppose it means, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. And she says, well, I'm what I am because that's what I am, and I'm going to stay that way because that's what I am. You've met people like that. They tell you, well, I was born a Jew, or I was born this or that, and I'm going to die this or that. That's just the way it is. Well, they never reason that way in other things. They might have been born in a ghetto, but they work and work and work to get out of the ghetto. Well, they were born there. Why don't they stay there? Why don't they live there? Why bother? Well, they'll say, because I want to better myself. Oh, well, then you do notice that there are people that are better. Yeah. Well, why don't you look around? Maybe you will find out that Christianity and Christ is better than what you think you've got. How would you know unless you compared? Any more than wanting to get out of the ghetto. How would you know unless you compared? I think we can ask them to compare the evidence rather than just simply be fatalists. Fatalists are people who don't want to think anymore. They have checked their brains somewhere else, and their emotions are running everything. That's a fatalist. What will be, and go right on your way. Uh-uh. Not at all. God says, what you decide, your will, your choice, has a lot to do with what will be. A lot. For instance, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The corollary of that is, you might choose to serve the devil, right? Isn't that free choice? Of course. So fatalism simply doesn't work. All right. I am confused as to the time of your afternoon radio Answer Man program. You say the 3 to 4 every afternoon. That's the stations which carry it live. It's 3 to 4 Pacific Standard Time on our live stations. KYMS doesn't carry it live. So I believe it's on there 1 to 2, but you'd have to check with them. I think it's 1 to 2. And I find something else on. It is something else on at 3 to 4. What time are you on satellite radio? 3 to 4. Satellite radio. But KYMS isn't on satellite radio. Other stations are. So that's the problem. One more minute, we'll be finished. Why is the Holy Spirit sometimes called the Holy Ghost? Because ghost is the old English word for spirit. Actually, it means Holy Spirit, because the word is pneuma in Greek, spirit. Okay, I've heard you mention being on the John Ankerberg show. Can we get it locally? Yes, they do show it locally, and I will be happy to give you their schedule as soon as I make another appearance, and you'll be able to see it. Okay, take care of all those. Woman wins a suit against the church that denounced her. Her sex life is condemned before the congregation. Yes, the church was wrong. They were wrong. She won a judgment against them because she had resigned from the church membership. And after her resignation, they called her a fornicator and said that she should not be associated with by church members. That was a violation of her rights. If they had done it when she was a member of the church, home free. But they did it when her registered letter was in hand. And that's illegal. They had very poor legal advice, and they are going to pay for it, according to the law. What authority has the Mormon Church for the Aaronic priesthood and for the 12 apostles? None whatsoever, except the word of Joseph Smith. His word is worthless because he gave all kinds of prophecies and messages which not only didn't come to pass, which have been proven demonstrably false. If you consult my book, The Maze of Mormonism, I have listed quite a number of them for you. What purpose do they have for baptizing the dead? I answered that. What does the Bible have to say about divorce? It says that whosoever shall put away his wife or her husband, except for the cause of sexual impurity, commits adultery. Whoever marries her that is divorced under those circumstances, or him, commits adultery. Now, desertion is a grounds, but the desertion must be interpreted as sexual impurity by abandoning the individual. And therefore, the brother or sister, if the Christian is involved, married to an unbeliever, is considered to be free in the marital relationship. Very good book on this I recommend by Guy Dutty, D-U-T-Y, Divorce and Remarriage, Divorce and Remarriage. Very fine little paperback book, which is very balanced on the subject. How should Christians view divorce? Very tolerantly. It is not the unforgivable sin, as long as it is done on a biblical basis. If it's a non-biblical basis, it is continuing adultery. If it's a biblical basis, it's dissolved. Now, people quote the verse, "Whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Remember, in true divorce, biblically, God puts them asunder. Remember the Old Testament? When people were caught in sexual impurity, married people, they stoned the offenders. By what? Divine law. So God executed them. That ought to tell you who's doing the putting asunder. God, of course, in the Old Testament, was rather final. One didn't have interlocutory decrees where one could try adultery again for fun and games, such as we have in Mexico, California, and in most other places in the United States. Divorce is greatly abused, but it is not unbiblical within specific areas, but very specific areas. Very. Tolerated only within those areas. God says, "I hate divorce," which means it's always second best in his thought. I've heard you recommend Baker's Dictionary of Theology several times. There are two in my catalog, Baker's Dictionary of Practical Theology, Baker's Dictionary of Theology by Harrison. I'm recommending the one by Harrison. Where and when is the John Ankerberg show? Write us at CRI or call. We'll get you a schedule. What is the denomination which believes everyone is saved ultimately? Universalist. Unitarian Universalist. Do they call themselves Christians? Yep. Do you feel that this prolonged hate for the Russians and communism and the fear of them taking over our nation is just a continuation of the old conflict of brother going all the way back to Cain and Abel? The point is that Abel had nothing to worry about because he is on God's side. If God be with you, who can be against you? Yep, but Jesus said, "Do you have a sword?" They said, "No." He said, well, sell your coat and buy one. The implication meant God is for you, but he also considers the fact that you have brains and that you should use common sense. And if somebody is coming after you to kill you, you should have some means to defend yourself with. That's biblical. So we should not unilaterally disarm and trust the nature of man as exemplified in the communists, who have broken all but two treaties they have made with the entire world since 1918. I therefore, with President Reagan, am somewhat reluctant to trust them. If I could put it another way, when Gary Hart says, and he'd like to forget he said it, that he doesn't know if Castro's Cuba is a totalitarian government, that kind of idiocy is exactly what we do not need in the presidency of the United States. And I'm a former Democrat. Now you know why. Please comment on authors George MacDonald and Emmett Fox. Are there anything in their theology which is questionable? Also Morton Kelsey. Yes, questionable in all of them. MacDonald and Fox, I know Fox, is into religious science or the science of mind cult, which denies every basic doctrine of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the cross, everything. And Kelsey, who is an Episcopalian, who has written considerably trying to explain away miraculous phenomena and charismatic gifts on a psychological and psychiatric basis. And Kelsey's material is very, very questionable stuff. So I would stay far away from that, and particularly away from Emmett Fox. Believe it or not, I got through them all. I am willing to accept an accolade for that. Now, I ran a little bit over because George ran a little bit over this morning, so he will understand that as the trap door opens beneath my feet. Will our faithful ushers please come forward? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of our class, or just visiting, we ask you to give generously to the support of the class, which is, we think, a unique Bible teaching ministry. If you're not a believer, we're not asking for your money. We're just glad you're here. We hope you listen to what's said and that you act on it and believe it. Please make your checks payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center if they're for the offering, because it should go to them, not to me, because I am on salary to them as a member of their staff. I am the only Southern Baptist that I know in the world that is on the staff of an Assembly of God Pentecostal church, which all by itself is unique. Which goes to show you what great fellowship I have with George Wood and the Assemblies of God, for which I praise the Lord. So, as the Lord has prospered you, give generously. If you don't have anything at all, then just remember us in prayer, and we'll praise and thank the Lord for it. If you're here this morning and you'd like free information on the cults, we'd be happy to give that information to you. All you have to do is fill out an index card, and as the ushers take the offering, if you are interested in getting free information, just raise your hand and the ushers will give you a card, and you make sure that I get that card immediately after the service, and we'll get free literature on the cults to you and let you know what's going on in the world of the cults. As the offering is being taken, if you would like this information, be sure and raise your hand so they can see you. Our Father, sanctify these gifts through the Word of God and this prayer that we offer to you with praise and thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet. Ezekiel, chapter 33. I'd like to read a few verses from what can only be considered controversial material. Excuse me, it's Ezekiel 34. Sorry. Controversial, because I had the wrong chapter. Son of man, prophesy against the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. Verse 6, my sheep wandered, none did search or seek after them. 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and not my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. God goes on to say, I will seek out my sheep. I will deliver them. I will feed, verse 14. I will feed, verse 15. I will feed, verse 16. And God, I will seek. I will bind up. I will strengthen. And I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. The Lord here is speaking against the sin, the terrible sin of failing to discharge the obligation of the office of shepherd. Whether you want to talk about the shepherd who takes care of sheep literally, and protects them from the wolf and the lion and the bear, makes sure that they are fed and watered in an agrarian culture. Surely that was important. Couldn't survive without it. Or, on the larger scale to which he has application, the concern for the spiritual welfare of the flock of God. One thing is very clearly set forth. God says he will judge the shepherds of the flock because it is their responsibility to feed, to tend, to care for, and to watch over the needs of the people. In our day, we have seen a frightening phenomena. We have seen the phenomena of our major denominations possessed in our theological seminaries by false shepherds who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who are followers of other men, blind leaders of the blind, and both they and those that follow them fall into the ditch. It's a frightening thing to see even in my own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest in the world and used to boast the most orthodox of seminaries, that this condition now exists in our seminaries and in our colleges, bought, paid for, and financed by Christian money, now in the hands of people who are perverting the Word of God. Not only so in the Baptists, but in the Methodist Church, Episcopal Church, Congregational Church, Lutheran Church. And the Pope is wringing his hands today in despair because the penetration of liberal theology and of false shepherds and false teachers has, in Latin America and in other parts of the world, caused defections from the Catholic Church on a very large scale from the priesthood and from those who serve the people within the structure of the church. Why? Because they have suddenly recognized that papal authority and tradition are no substitute for the authority of Holy Scripture. And once one departs from the authority of the Scriptures, and one relies upon tradition and the commandments and doctrines of men, at that point, there is dilution of teaching, and there is failure to meet the needs of the people. You then have disintegration. 78% of all the people today in the kingdom of the cults, whether you know this or not, came from professing Protestant and Catholic churches. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they left us. That it may be made clear, they are not all of us. But they had a right to be cared for. They had a right to be shepherded. They had a right to hear the gospel. They had a right to be taught. They had a right to be fed the bread that came down from heaven by faithful men of God. And they did not get it. I will never forget. I was teaching a Bible class out on Long Island back in the 1960s. And it was in the home of a very wealthy woman, Eleanor Searle Whitney. And Eleanor had come to Christ at a Billy Graham conference in New York in 1957. Eleanor wanted to do everything she could to further the gospel. So she opened up a $2 million home in Long Island and said to me, "I'm going to invite everybody who's anybody. Will you teach a Bible class in my living room?" I said, "Well, why, of course, I'd like nothing better than to teach a Bible class out there. It's in an area I used to live in, and I know a lot of people out there." She said, "Great." She said, "We've got to have somebody educated and somebody to answer questions and somebody that's not afraid to stand up to the local clergy." You hear that? The local clergy. She knew the minute I'm teaching a Bible class in her home, the local clergy's coming after me. You know what that told me? I've got liberal clergymen all around me. I said, "Fine." I came from liberal theology, the Episcopal Church, and I'm perfectly willing to do it. Her living room was half the size of this church, this room. She had a mob of people. There were Mercedes, Bentleys, Cadillacs going a half a mile down the road. And people throwing their cigarettes away and walking in with brand new Bibles. It was the in thing to study the Bible. Something new. It was amazing what happened. Half the people were Episcopalian and Catholic. The rest came from denominations, all faithful church members, at least on Christmas and Easter. But no knowledge at all of anything except the creeds and what they learned in baptism classes and communion classes, or whatever it was, confirmation. And there we were. I said, "What am I going to preach on, Lord? Got to be something that'll really get their attention." The Holy Spirit said, "Preach on Romans. That'll get their attention immediately." So I gave him an exposition of the book of Romans. My first message was, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." I burned out the first 18 rows. It was unbelievable, the effect it had. Within 3 weeks, you couldn't get in a place. Believe me, the thing about moving, we had to move eventually to the Piping Rock Country Club, so exclusive that you had to have a card to get in. And there we had a huge room filled up with people. And sitting in the front row were two of the leading shepherds of the community with their white collars on. And they said to me when the break came, "We'd heard a great deal about you, Dr. Martin. We never saw a Bible class like this before. Why, a great many of our people are here." I said, "Well, I hope they're benefiting." They said, "Well, it's really quite interesting to see what you're doing. You're giving expository preaching." I said, "Yes, and it gets worse. Come back next week." And they did. And I had some of the clergy attending. One of them repented. hadn't been preaching the gospel for years in the Episcopal Church, but knew it and was a Christian. A shepherd who had not been caring for the flock. The very thing God's talking about. He was a shepherd. He knew. And he was there. It was amazing. See what happened. You know, the power of the Lord came in that place, and the power of the Spirit came in that place, and conviction came in that place, and people were born again in that place and transformed. One of them, the nephew of the founder of Time magazine, who came into one of the meetings staggering drunk, sat down in the back and made a pass at my wife. Listened to my sermon on Romans and was cold, sober, and sweated through his shirt by the time the meeting was over. Went home, got out his Bible, talked to his wife, and got saved. I just saw his wife in Florida 20 years later. And he's a member of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, serving the Lord in Florida as a faithful Presbyterian 20 years later from that Bible class. You know what that man did? He went home, an alcoholic. God saved him and healed him. Went home, packed up all his booze, put it in the back of his car, station wagon, drove it down to the Episcopal Church and stacked it on the lawn. And the pastor came out and said, "What are you doing, Pete?" He said, "All I ever got in this place were these kind of spirits. I've got the Holy Spirit now, and I'm bringing you back what you gave me." The next Sunday, the Episcopal priest preached Jesus Christ from the pulpit and revolutionized the church. They hadn't heard it in years. By George, it worked. Now, I cite this as an illustration to show that if you're going to have revival in the church, there must be the preaching of the cross. There must be the consciousness of sin. There must be the call to repentance. And there must be faithfulness on the part of the shepherds. Now, I'm going to tell you something you're not going to like. And my whole message has been gauged to this moment. You, who sit out in those pews, are directly responsible for letting those shepherds get away with this stuff. Because you don't have to put up with it. You don't. The people came back from that Bible class and raised havoc in their churches. So much so that some of those guys had to preach the gospel. For fear if they didn't, they wouldn't have a job. That's an ignoble motive for preaching Jesus Christ, but it gets through. But the church has a responsibility. I have one as a pastor and teacher to tell the truth. Tell it like it is. Teach it. You have one to make sure that if I'm not doing it, that I know about it. And if I won't listen, the board knows about it. And if they won't listen, the rest of the church knows about it. Because that's the only way there can be fidelity in the body of Christ, discipline in the house of God. Ezekiel knew it. God knew it. It begins with the teaching ministry of the church and with the sheep, who must see their responsibility as the shepherd must see his. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an enormous responsibility to know the Word of God, to grow in grace, and to test all things. I have the responsibility of being faithful to teach it, to expound it, to apply it, whatever the cost may be, just so long as the sheep are fed, tended, and protected. That's the challenge. That's the opportunity. That's what you and I both together can do for the life of the church on the most practical level imaginable. Faithful shepherds, faithful sheep, and then a consistent and powerful gospel message. Whoever has ears to hear and understand that, hear the word of the Lord. Test the shepherds. That's your responsibility. Our Father, every moment of our lives, We are conscious of our desperate need of Thee, of the anointing of Thy Spirit, and the sanctification of Thy Word, which is truth. Cleanse us of our sins, fill us with Thy Spirit, and send us forth from this place to minister in power, wherever we go, home or job, church, wherever it is, that men may see that we are faithful sheep and obedient shepherds. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to turn to Him who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who loved them and gave Himself for them on the cross. In Jesus' name, with praise and thanksgiving, hear us. Amen. Shall we stand together? I have an announcement to make. I should have made earlier, but we had that dedication that slipped my mind. I've been invited to appear at Jesus 84 in Orlando, Florida, next week. And in order for me to go, I'm going to be speaking to about 18,000 people. And the seminar is going to be fabulous. And I didn't feel that I should turn that opportunity down, because you don't get included on those kind of programs very often. But they have been rotating me in three or four of these big conferences now for the last 5 years. And I figure that I must be ministering, or they wouldn't keep inviting me back. This year I didn't think they were going to invite me, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, they changed leadership. And I got a telegram, or a mailgram, please come. And I said I would. So I didn't want you to think that when I'm not here next week, that I deliberately didn't tell you. I won't be here next week. There will be an excellent substitute. However, I'll let you think about who it's going to be, but I'm sure that you will be blessed. So please come and share the fellowship in my absence. And please pray for me while I'm there, because it's a pretty hard schedule for 3 days, and you have to talk to a lot of people and answer a lot of questions, and I need your prayers and your support. So pray for that. Jesus 84 in Orlando, Florida. No, I will not be going to Disneyland. I will be working. So remember me in prayer. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide with all of you who love Jesus Christ and His appearing in sincerity. Amen.